driving in traffic an example of law or gospel? For those of you who might be out on the roads, you know that St. Louis roads right now are just a mess. If you're headed southbound on 170, I know they've got the highway pretty much shut down for a couple of overturned vehicles, and I got stuck in that mess. And I was just standing there, and that I would consider to be law. However, if you're just happening to get ready to turn on to southbound 170 and you hear this announcement, you might find that to be a bit of gospel, a bit of good news that you were warned ahead of time so that you could have taken a different route. It's amazing how our perspectives on that which is law and that which is gospel can oftentimes change based on our circumstances. I'm Pastor Joe Cox. I'm normally this time teaching over at Lutheran High School South and in the evening at Concordia University St. Louis Center, filling in for a vacationing Tom Baker, and glad to be with you on this day's episode of Law and Gospel. Want to early on here open up some phone lines, and we'll be talking about some of our different examples of law and gospel. But if you have any stories you want to share as I start telling some of my evangelism stories and talking about how it is that we can use law and gospel as we reach out to those whom we encounter every day. The phone number is here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go ahead and begin this portion of law and gospel with prayer. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we come before you on this beautiful day, we are incredibly aware of the many riches that you have given each of us. You touch us in so many ways, Lord. Your love is always around us. There are times when it doesn't feel like it is your love that's around us. We have those days where we just as soon rather not have gotten out of bed at all. We have those days when the weight of the world comes crushing down on us. We have those days when we look ourselves in the mirror and we can barely stomach what we see because we're aware of how wicked, how sinful we truly are. And yet, even as we encounter those realities of living in a sinful and fallen world, we can't help but remember the true reality of this sinful world that would take your Son and nail him to the cross, would mock him and taunt him and leave him out to die. And that even in that act of hideous sin on behalf of those who hated your Son, it was an act of amazing mercy by you, that you would send your Son to this earth to live a life among us, to live a life so much like many of ours, yet without sin, to die on the cross in our place, that our sin might not carry us into damnation, but that through your Son, through the hope we have in his resurrection, through the promises that you offer in him, we have new life. We pray that that new life would not be something we ever take advantage of, that was not something we would take for granted, but that you would guide us according to that new life to reach out and share it with those around us. All this we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, and even in my prayer, I find an interesting thing when we start talking about using law and gospel in evangelism. And what struck me as funny, I want to share a little episode that happened last week to me that kind of got me thinking a little bit about how we do that in our churches. And so I want to ask you as we get started, how exactly do you reach out to those around you? Now, here's what I mean. Perhaps you're like me. I don't think of myself as being gifted as an evangelist. I have a number of friends, a number of pastor friends, who seem to have that spiritual gift of evangelism. They can reach out and they can talk to people, and they're very well at ease. And maybe it sounds funny hearing a pastor, especially one on the radio, saying, I'm not always the strongest when it comes to sharing my faith. It's something that makes me a little bit nervous from past experiences in my life. And I'm guessing that a lot of our listeners have had that opportunity where they're ready to share their faith and suddenly the heart goes up into their throat and the mouth gets dry and they're not just quite sure what to say or how it is that they want to share the message of Christ. And let's say you're able to get past the initial fear of wondering what people are going to think or anything like that. And you do take the first step to share your faith, to share the story of how God has touched you, maybe to share an invitation to come and worship with you at your church. Well, here's my question for you. To whom do you extend that invitation? Do you base that invitation on what that person looks like? Do you base that invitation on whether or not somebody else has already initiated the conversation with you? Does it matter if they have tattoos? Does it matter if they have piercings in odd places on their body? Is that enough to stop you from saying, hey, have you ever been interested in coming and checking out my church? Well, let me tell you the story that kind of got me thinking about this a little bit last week. And I'd really like to have some comment on that as we talk about how we can go around in our daily lives reaching out and sharing that invitation to come and receive the mercy of Christ Jesus. I went to go get my hair cut sometime last week, and I was in desperate need of getting my hair cut sometime last week. In fact, the lady cutting my hair actually lectured me on how long it's been since I had gotten my hair cut. But if we have any stay-at-home parents out there, I was home with the kids all summer, and you know how it is. You don't want to drag the kids with you to get your hair taken care of, at least for me. That in itself is just my own little small piece of heaven that I can sit back, relax, and let somebody else take care of my hair. So I'd been waiting to get the kids back in school, and now that the kids are back in school, I went to get my hair cut. Well, for those of you who know me, you might even think it's a little odd that I would need to get a haircut at all, because let's just say the sinful world's been having its own way with the top of my head from time to time. And I've been living with a long reminder that when I was in high school and quite vain about my hair, God's having the last laugh. Well, my hair person had suggested, and I looked into it the last time I was with her, that there's a certain therapy she can do, and that really my hair loss problem is just because I buy cheap shampoo, and we can get some hair growing again, and that's always good. And so as we're doing that, and we're sitting and talking and having a good time, and just kind of, you know, doing the kind of conversations that people do when they're sitting there in the chair. And got to know a little bit more about her life, and she knows what I do, and so I was trying to work into the conversation a way of saying, hey, have you ever considered, would you be interested in coming to try out my church? For those of you who are wondering, my church is Child of God Lutheran Church and School out in St. Peter's. It's a mission congregation. Pastor Kurt Klaus is the pastor there, and my family and I are members there, and kids go to school, and just a wonderful place. And I love sharing it with people because I'm so enthralled with our church and our friends at church, our church family. Well, as we talk some, it kind of dawned on me, she didn't come out and say it, but I would gather that this is probably woman, mid-20s, live-in boyfriend. Whether we realize it or not, when we're insulated among all of our church friends, really the kind of lifestyle that many, many 20-somethings are living today. And as I pondered that, the thought that jumped into my head was, wow, if I invite her to church, some point we're going to have to confront this living in sin thing. Have you ever had that thought? Have you ever stopped yourself from being willing to invite somebody to church when you ran into a life issue? And it might not be the same one, but you know you're privy to something going on in this person's life that makes you stop and think, you know what? They wouldn't be interested in church because they're going to think we're judgmental because we're not going to agree with that lifestyle, so I'm not even going to waste my time and cause problems by inviting that person to church. So, what do we do? What happens when you encounter someone like that and you want to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? We go back to our Lutheran roots of law and gospel, and we know that a person is not ready to hear the gospel until the law has done its work, until the law has torn that person down, so to speak, has made that person cognizant that he or she is unable to save himself, herself, by themselves. That whatever it is that's going on in their life, whether they're living with the effect of sin caused by someone else, or the sin in their own lives, that for as long as the pride would seek to rise its head up again, raise its head up above that pride and still deny the need for God, that the gospel makes no sense. The gospel would simply fall upon deaf ears, and as Jesus talks about, it would be like throwing pearls to the swine. So what do we do? Do we jump right into a conversation? Do you start criticizing a person's lifestyle right from the very start? Do you use a tone that would suggest divine wrath? Or would you use a more mellow tone, a friendly tone that might communicate, you know what, it really is okay because Jesus loves us all anyway? Or do you find something in between? I'm reminded of a time when our Lord was faced with much the same dilemma. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open up to Luke chapter 15. And we've got some interesting parables here that I'd like to look at and talk about what's going on in terms of the law and gospel. Now, some of these parables you might recognize, but let's go ahead and jump into them, because it's actually a set of three parables that need to be read together in order to understand properly what it is that Jesus is getting at. Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners, and in my Bible, sinners there is in quotation marks, to try to communicate that we're probably talking about not just your average everyday sinners. We're talking probably about ladies of the night, if you will. So here they are. The tax collectors and sinners are all gathering around to hear Jesus teach. And you can almost imagine the scene that Jesus is there at the center and this group of people are gathered around, pressing in to hear what the master teacher has to say. Maybe even a little bit amazed because he's talking to them at all. You can almost imagine that as far as that goes, maybe they haven't had too many rabbis who were willing to speak to them, let alone listen to them, because they were written off. People of good faith would look at their lifestyle and say, you know what? It's not even worth the bother. They're not going to want to hear what I have to say. They're not going to want to change their lifestyle. They're not going to want to come into the church. But Jesus wasn't deterred. So there he is. He's talking to these tax collectors and sinners. He's teaching them. And maybe we don't know entirely what it was that we've heard or that they're hearing. But on the outside of that circle, you can almost imagine it, standing around, arms folded, kind of leaning over and whispering into each other's ears, those dreaded Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And I'm sure that there were some honest and good-hearted men among the Pharisees and those teachers, that they weren't all perhaps as wicked as they get portrayed, if not in the gospel accounts, then maybe in our own recounting of the gospel. But here they are, they're looking at this rabbi who is supposed to be holy, and they're looking at the type of folk with which he's surrounded himself, and they just kind of have to make the comment, make the observation. It's enough of an observation that the sting itself is there. There's nothing else to say. Everybody knows exactly what they mean. And they mutter, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Can you hear the disdain in their voice? Nothing but indignant righteousness, if you will, self-righteousness at that. And so Jesus stops, and he tells a parable. This is one of the things I love about Jesus, is that he's able to make his point. He's able to stop people in their tracks merely by telling a story. And so Jesus puts them in this area. He says, close your eyes. Imagine the scene. Suppose that one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? When he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." Jesus turns to the crowd and speaks directly to them. "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Now stop and think about that a little bit. As we talk about our Lutheran categories of law and gospel, I think very clearly the sheep that is lost fits into that category of the law. Now, there's probably a couple of different ways we could read this. Did the sheep get lost because it went out on its own and went away from the shepherd and decided to do things his own way and suddenly found himself off astray from everywhere else and not knowing how to get home? Perhaps you've been like that in your own life, where for one reason or another, you found yourself straying from the fold, straying from the church. Maybe it starts off with some sort of bitterness that arises, some sort of struggle between you and other members of the church, and you decide, you know what, I've got better things to do. I don't need to have this hassle. And before long, you find that you have been starving yourself. You haven't been in God's Word. You haven't been receiving the sacraments. And you come to realize, as the God's Word is working, as His law works upon your heart, however He brings His Word to you in that situation, that you recognize how far you are off from God, and you come to see yourself in what misery you have. And it's not fun to face that misery. It's not enjoyable to recognize how miserable you've become, and it's even less desirable to look in the mirror, look yourself in the eye, and admit that you're the person who did this to yourself. You're lost. And at the end of the day, you have no one to blame but yourself. Maybe the scenario is a little bit different. Maybe this was a lamb that was just busy playing. Maybe it was a lamb that was drinking a little bit too much. It was thirsty, and the sheep all were gathered up by the shepherd or the shepherd's hand and led back, and the sheep looks up from its nice long drink of cool, crisp mountain water, and it realizes suddenly everybody's gone. There's a distraction that happens. Maybe it's that you fall away from the fold because work and business keep you away from church week after week as you travel around the country, around the world. And I think that's a reality for many of us. Maybe it's a prolonged illness that has kept you away from church and meeting with the fellowship of the body. And maybe even the under-shepherd has been a little bit less than diligent in terms of coming and ministering to your spiritual needs. And suddenly, once again, you find yourself lost. Well, who were the lost ones in the story? Because remember that Jesus is telling the story to people there. We have three sets of characters, if you will. We've got the tax collectors, we have the sinners, and we have the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees don't seem to be the lost guys here. In fact, I think the text makes it quite clear. Luke wants us to understand, and maybe it was even easier to understand if we were to place ourselves in a first century context, especially a Jewish first century context, even though Luke is most likely writing to Gentiles. But take in mind, the tax collectors, those first century Jewish IRS agents, their purpose for being, in a sense, for whatever reason, they're unable to find more gainful employment, or maybe they just really like money and they don't care. But Rome had occupied Israel, occupied territory. This is like France during World War II, when the Allies have to actually invade and break in order to rescue these people. And as you can imagine, people who sympathized with the Nazi Germans were considered less than patriotic by their French comrades. And so it is here. The tax collectors were used by the Romans to gather up all the taxes, which the people didn't want to pay anyway. And on top of that, the tax collector would take his own cut and make a nice hefty profit off of that. And he had the backing of the Roman soldiers who were standing around. And people really couldn't do anything other than submit or face the consequences. But they could be bitterly hating in their hearts. They could look at that man and know that he's a traitor. And maybe it's even somebody they grew up with or someone who grew up with a child. And they see how rotten and corrupt he's become. He's lost. He's no longer part of the fold. No one's going to invite him over for Hanukkah. No one's going to come and have him come for a Saturday afternoon Seder meal on the Sabbath. We have no need for these guys. They're corrupt. They're gone. We cut them off and push them out. And that's to say nothing about the sinners. I mean, it's so easy to kind of take the idea of a prostitute and push them right out the window. We have such a pejorative way of looking at these women. And again, we have to ask ourselves, does any young girl grow up wanting to go into prostitution? She looks at it and says, gee, that's pretty glamorous and the money's good. I think I'll do that. It'll be good for my self-image. Of course not. But somehow this sinful and broken and fallen world gets hold of these girls and takes them and uses them and breaks them so that they're lost And if anything, they feel like they have no love inside. No love for themselves. There's no love by anyone else to them. And what else are they going to do but what they need to do to survive? And then we've got our Pharisees, our third group of people, standing around, self-righteous. They know the law, probably well-to-do according to the society standards. These are the guys that sometimes look down their noses just a little bit too much, anybody who takes a step to the left or right of God's law. But for them, they've taken God's law and they've elevated it to the status of divinity almost on its own. That it's no longer about serving God, the law being means through which we do that, or means through which God reveals to us that we're outside of his law in need of his redemption. But rather, they worship the law itself, so that the law, a gift from God, becomes a tyrant. Something that is demanding, that forces its thumb down on you and pushes you down. Now, which of those groups of people are going to be outside of the church? On one hand, maybe the church has been involved in pushing all of them out. That in our attempt to be faithful to the law, that we have boxed people in to the point that they can't stand up underneath all of the requirements that the church has put on them. And they wind up leaving in frustration and angst. Or those who walk away from a church that preaches damnation and hellfire out of a genuine fear that they would lose anybody to the denizens of hell. And yet love is never communicated, either in word or in deed. That Jesus Christ on the cross becomes almost something that you would turn into a guilt trip that is laid upon people. So that when they look at the cross, they don't see the mercy of God. They don't see the good news of the gospel. But they see one more reason why they're wretched and blame themselves for Christ's own misery. So who's Jesus talking to here? Is he talking to the Pharisees who seem to be quite well with the tradition? Is he talking to the tax collectors? Is he talking to the sinners? What I gather is, at the very least, the religious people who maybe should be able to key in on the theology here are probably the last ones to get it. The tax collectors, the sinners, know what it's like to be lost. They've been cut off. And they're looking for some sort of hope. And the hope doesn't come with the lamb finding its way home or following breadcrumbs or anything like that. But rather, the owner, the master of the sheep, goes out. And when he finds that sheep, he doesn't yell at it, he doesn't scold it, he doesn't beat it. But Jesus says in verse 5, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." And in that moment, those tax collectors and sinners who are woefully aware of the fact that they fail under God's law, those tax collectors and sinners who need only look over their shoulders to see the self-righteous Pharisees standing around muttering to themselves, know that they can't cut it in the world. And in fact, they probably are feeling like they're not worth anything. And at the lips of Jesus, the great master teacher, the reminder that they are the ones he's come to find. That the gospel is not something they should fear, but that the love of Christ is theirs. We'll be back on the other side of the break with Long Gospel.
Diane Summers.
And I'm Roland Lettner.
On Mondays, afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Joe Dallas, all things political when it comes to gay marriage, the gay marriage amendments, and politics going into the presidential campaign.
And we'll talk about middle school kids. If Holden Caulfield were in my classroom, Bernie Shine, author. Coming up on Monday on the afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'll be there, so should you.
Sign on at 7. Wake up with inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO. Ever wonder how Jesus could walk through a closed door with a physical body as recorded in John 20:19? Well, we're going to talk about some commonly misunderstood Bible verses, the title of the book by Ron Rhodes that offers clear explanations for the difficult passages Tuesday morning on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Many parents are aware of the intense pressure that teens feel to conform to the perfect body image. But my colleague Dr. Dobson notes that even grade schoolers are affected.
The studies that have been done about very young children at this point are shocking to me. Do you know that 80% of fourth grade girls have tried to diet because they feel overweight? 50% of all children between 8 and 11 are dissatisfied with their weight. So we tell these very little kids, you don't look right, there's something basically wrong with you because you can't measure up.
Our children get that message from the media and even from their peers. So we need to work overtime building up their self-esteem. Let them know you love them just the way they are and remind them they're priceless in God's eyes. You can find more ideas for building up your child's self-esteem at our website, focusonyourchild.com.
Next time on the Bible study, we continue in John chapter 2, where the gospel writer tells us about Jesus cleansing the temple. The other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, put this event at the end of the gospel. Is this a different event? Let's ask Pastor John Lekomsky next time on the Bible study as we take up John chapter 2. Join us at 10:05 in the morning.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
The Moving Wall, the nation's first and only traveling Vietnam Veterans Memorial, will be on display at the Hecker Community Center in the village of Hecker, Illinois, between August 28th and September 2nd. This honored visit is sponsored by the village of Hecker. Those who come to the Moving Wall while it is in the village will be looking for one or a few very special names, and trained volunteers will be on site to help you identify the location of the name you seek. The Moving Wall will be open to the public 24 hours a day.
Something Special for Women is presented for your health by St. Anthony's Women's Specialty Center on Saturday, September 13th at the Holiday Inn Southwest and Viking Conference Center on Watson Road. It's a day of women's health enlightenment, empowerment, and entertainment hosted by dietitian, health and fitness instructor, lecturer, and television personality, Sonia Foco. Advance registration is required. Phone registration begins August 20th. Mail-in payment is required by September 1st. To register, call 1-800-554-0550.
As you gear up for your senior year at a St. Louis City High School, push your sight and goals beyond the diploma you'll receive next spring. Statistics show that a college graduate will earn $2.5 million more in a lifetime than a high school graduate. So invest in your future with a college education. The Educational Talent Search Counselor at your St. Louis City High School can help you with interest inventory testing, career exploration, one-on-one educational counseling, and more. Contact the ETS counselor as soon as you return to high school this fall.
Welcome back to the second half of the first hour of Law and Gospel. I am your host for today, Joe Cox. I'm filling in for Dr. Tom Baker, who is out of the office, as we say. And I want to throw out the phone numbers right away here again if you have any comments or questions. Numbers 314-505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, in the first part of our talk here, I was talking about an experience I had last week where I got to be able to just have one of those open discussions you have with people who aren't necessarily normally a part of your life, but we run into them everywhere, from the barber shop to the cashier at the grocery store to, who knows, the janitor at the place where you work, or maybe the crossing guard or your son or daughter's teacher. We run into these people all over the place. We don't necessarily have a real strong relationship with them. We know who each other is, and we are cordial with each other when we're together. But we find ourselves alone for 5 or 10 minutes as we're doing whatever it is. And we get a chance to share a little bit. We get a chance maybe to have an opening to talk a little bit about our faith. And my question for you, and I want to invite you to go ahead and call in, and let's hear how you've handled this in the past. What do you do What do you do when you're talking to somebody who seems a little bit open to the fact that you're a Christian and you're able to share a little bit about your church, and you realize that there's something about their lifestyle which doesn't exactly measure up to what we would consider Christian standards? And I don't mean to sound judgmental when I say that, but the Bible has some very clear specifications on how it is we're to live our lives, and we might be honest with ourselves and acknowledge that all of us fail to live up to that reality. But here in America, we have our own little pet sins that we look at and look down our nose at and wonder a little bit what's going on with those people. So if you've found yourself in that position where you're talking to somebody and you're ready to invite them to church, but then you pull back because you're afraid, you know what, don't want to have to confront that later on. As an example, I was going back to Luke chapter 15, so if you haven't joined us, you're welcome to grab your Bibles if you're not driving or busy working. And look that up, Luke chapter 15, Jesus is talking to some tax collectors and prostitutes, sinners, and the religious people of the day are not looking very happily upon Jesus. They're judging him. And Jesus is turning the tables on them. He's just told one of these three parables I want to talk about. And we see that the law in the parable is quite clear. The sheep has been lost, and the good news is that he's found. Not just that he's found, it wasn't an accident, but the master of the sheep went out diligently and deliberately looking for that sheep. That whatever it was that separated that sheep from the rest of the fold doesn't matter. It's in the past. But now all that's left is to rejoice and to celebrate. Well, coming up here, we have a second parable, and Jesus goes right into it, and he changes direction a little bit. He's spoken to people who might be more familiar with sheep, and maybe even the men a little bit. Now he's going to talk about the women. He says, suppose there's a woman, verse 8 of chapter 15, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We're going to hold on to that parable just for a second there and think about how that can affect your talk. And we've got John on the phone. John, welcome to Law and Gospel. John, are you there?
Yeah.
Welcome to Law and Gospel.
Okay, thank you. I had a question before. Can a person curse another person? And if so, whose power would they be using?
Could you repeat that, please?
If a person can curse another person, okay?
Okay.
Whose power would they be using?
Okay. Let me ask, is there something going on that you watch somebody curse somebody else and they just said, I put a curse on you, or they cursed at you, or how exactly did that work?
Well, I'm just curious about that, you know, if a person would do such a thing, you know.
Right, right. Well, thanks for calling in, John. Let me handle that real quick, and we'll get back here, because I think the way we can look at it is the Pharisees, in a sense, are actually putting a curse on the tax collectors and the Pharisees. And here's what I mean by this. If we were to jump ahead, for example, to the end of John's gospel, and we have Jesus appearing to the disciples in the locked room, and he puts upon them the office of the keys. Whoever sins you forgive, they will be forgiven. Whoever sins you hold against them, those sins shall be held against them. And what we have there is cursing. Cursing in that sense by the power of God. Now, that is not to be misused by the Christian. And that does not mean that God is bound by what the Christian says, because we all know Christians can get mad and throw curses around, and God is not going to bind himself to an illegitimate use of curse. However, if a Christian, and this is why I take this very, very seriously, because as Christians, we have, in a sense, this office, and it's usually administered by the pastors. But for one Christian to say to another one, look at your life, look at how you are living. If you continue to reject Christ, you will bring damnation upon yourself. That, in effect, is a curse. It is a recognition that outside of Christ, there is no salvation. That's what the Pharisees are doing here. They are looking down their noses at the tax collectors and the sinners, and through their little backhanded, passive-aggressive comments, they're making it quite clear that, you know what, you're outside of the church. You're outside of God's people. You're outside of the law. You have no hope. Because of this, I take very seriously, and I'm going to say this and hopefully not offend people, but I've seen Christians and other people as well, but I'm going to pick on the Christians because they're my people, get really mad, and they tell somebody, you go to hell. And that, to me, is the worst possible curse that a Christian could call down. Even though God is not bound by that curse, and just because the Christian said it doesn't mean it's going to happen, for me, that is an erroneous, hideous abuse of the power, if you will, that God has given to each one of us as Christians to proclaim the forgiveness of the people. And that's exactly what I'm talking about here. So I'm glad, John, you brought that up. Well, look again at how Jesus is combating the curse that the Pharisees are attempting to throw around. Suppose one woman has the 10 silver coins and she loses one. Will she not tear her house apart until she finds it? Now, I don't know, maybe you're thinking about quarters and you figure, 10 quarters, not that big of a deal. I can live without it. It's, $2.50. So I'm missing 25 cents. And maybe you'll look for a little bit, or maybe you'll even look for a while. If you're like me, when you lose something, you get that weird feeling in the pit of your stomach, and you just know something's out of place, something isn't right, and even though you try to go on with the rest of your day, it's always gnawing at you a little bit because you know that it's not coming up just right. Maybe it's something a little more important than simply a quarter. Maybe it's your car keys, and you're late for work, and you've got to get the kids to school. And all of the stress and the anxiety is mounting and mounting as you go tearing through the house and you pull the couch cushions up and you're getting desperate and you've walked into the same room 15 times and you go and check all the doors in the house to see if the keys are sticking in there and you go out to the car 3 different times. And you know that sense of loss and how the stress, the anxiety, all of the frustrations of the day can come and be compounded in that one single moment of recognizing that I don't know where the keys are and there's nothing I can do about it. I am at my wit's end. And then suddenly there they are. Maybe it's your son that pulls him out of his booster seat or something and says, Mommy, were you looking for these? These were my tambourines, Mom, or something like that. And you're so mad, and you're so stressed out, and you're so frustrated. You can't laugh at the simple childhood joy that's there. But now that it's found, what great joy you have. And imagine that. In the first parable, we have the sheep, and we can imagine the anxiety, not just the shepherd, but the sheep as he's out wandering, lost. In this case, I don't think the coin is saying to itself, coin, when do you think you'll be found? No, instead, Jesus tells this parable in a slightly different way in order to narrow us in, not just on the anxiety of the person who is lost, but the anxiety on the person who is searching for that which is lost. And in this sense, who would be the woman who searches through the house, tearing everything apart, until she finds that very last coin? Well, that's Jesus. He's talking about himself. And he's reminding us that absolutely nothing will stop him from going after that which belongs to him. And so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they can stand there in the back of the room and they can mutter all they want. And Jesus looks into the eyes of those tax collectors and those sinners. And he looks into your eyes. And you know, they know, that Jesus will never stop looking for them. And that should have been enough to silence the Pharisees right then and there. Now, Luke doesn't record for us their reaction. Jesus told his first parable to look at those lost people and said, where you are, what you've done doesn't matter. He told the second one to make it clear, I love you so much, I will not stop at anything. Is that what your evangelism looks like? When you encounter the dental hygienist or the barista at the Starbucks you frequent? Are you a Christian who's in the run, ready to get next to the next church meeting, and you're stressed out and you're tapping your feet and you're a bit impatient and a bit rude with the comment when you finally get your cup? Are you a little bit judgmental because she has a nose ring, or he's got one of those great big, I don't know, like 3-inch plugs that people put into their earlobes? I don't even know what they're called. I know they look different than what I grew up with. Or do we find out a little bit more about their lifestyle? And like the Pharisees, we just simply assume they're not worth the time. The problem is Jesus has no time for people like that. He'll go after them, just like the tax collectors, just like the Pharisees, like the sinners. And Jesus was simply describing, perhaps what we would talk about as the law, the second use, as a mirror. He holds up the mirror to the lost sheep of Israel, and he says, look, you're lost. But the gospel, the good news is, I'm coming after you. But he's going to turn around, he's going to hold up that same mirror with the same goal, that those who are lost will come back to the fold. But first he needs to tear down a little bit of self-righteousness. And so we get to the third and probably the most well-known of all the parables. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. If you do have any other comments or questions on this parable or the whole concept of evangelism, or you have a story you'd like to share with us, again, the phone number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Feel free to call in. We've got operators standing by to take your call. So Luke 15, verse 11, Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Now, that's the sanitized version. And I'm sure that Luke isn't necessarily making up words on Jesus' behalf, but if we, again, jump back through time and space and we place ourselves in this first century Palestine mindset, what the son says to his father amounts to, I wish you were dead. I hate your living guts and I want to never see you again. Now, what child would possibly get an inheritance after treating a father like that? In fact, it was the father's duty, the father's obligation, to grab that boy by the nape of his neck, to take him out to the extension of his property, and to drop kick him right off that property and tell him that he's as good as dead. But that's not what happens. He divides up the property between them, between the two sons. So not long after that, you know how the story goes, the younger son goes off, he gets together all he has, sets off for the distant country, and there he squanders his wealth and wild living. And after he has spent everything, there's a severe famine in the land, and he begins to be in need. So he goes and hires himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And a good Jewish person knows that that's the most despicable, the most horrible and horrendous thing that you could do. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Can you imagine being any more lost? How can we fix the situation? We've got James on the line. James, welcome to Long Gospel. How are you today, my friend?
I'm doing well. I'd like to ask you, Pastor Cox, if this is a good reflection to first ask ourselves before we believe we need to ask or to confront a person with the gospel. And it's out of Proverbs chapter 23, verse 17. and 18? And the second question is, in the verses in Ezekiel 33, verses 8 and 9, is that a good motive for confronting sinners? So I'd like to take a look at Ezekiel 33, 8 and 9 as a reason for confronting sinners, and Proverbs 23:17 and 18 as, I guess, before you confront them. Is this a good reflection that you should have?
Okay, so it's Proverbs 23:17 and 18?
Yes, and Ezekiel 33:8 and 9.
8 and 9, okay.
Thank you, sir.
Yep, I will take a look at those real quickly. And so what James is asking is, in terms of scripture passages that might be telling in terms of how it is we approach a sinner, so this is from Proverbs 23:17 and 18. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. There is surely future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. And I think what King Solomon's getting at here with the proverb, this wise saying, is the concept that there are times when we encounter the life of a person who is living in some sort of sinful way. And you know, you pick whatever it is that it may be. You look around, and the reality is, kind of like this younger son we're talking about, it seems like he's living the good life. He's having a lot of fun. He has all the women he wants. He's got the nice car. And there you are. He's sleeping in on Sunday morning after enjoying a wild Saturday night that looks like as much fun as it can possibly be. Do you envy him? Do you secretly resent, at least partially, that you're a Christian and you're bound by God's law? That you're sensitive to that law as the Holy Spirit's working in your heart? And you envy the sinner? And if you do, the reminder is, the way that sinner's living, there's no hope there. There's no future. Because all it takes is for the money to run out and one simple famine to come into the land, and that person's got nothing left. He's eating the pods with the pigs. And suddenly sin is revealed for what it truly is, a trap. You know, C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, and he likes to make a lot about the fact that Satan would set himself up as the cosmic party animal. And he likes to cast Jesus as the cosmic killjoy. But the reality is, Satan only makes sin look fun for as long as it's necessary to trap us. And then we see sin for what it is. For every person who's grown up in the church and never really strayed and didn't go out partying in college and so forth, and says, you know, maybe I should have had a little more fun when I was younger. I can show you two people who came to faith later in life, and they look at how their life was, and they say, brother, you don't know how good you had it. Because everything that looked so much like fun was killing me inside. Then Ezekiel 33:7-8, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Clearly, we need to warn people from the sinfulness that would tear away faith, the sinfulness that would seek to keep them away from Christ, that would detract them from the love of God that is offered. But is that where we start? When I was a seminarian, we had a group of people, some friends of mine who were real strong evangelists and still are, set up a ministry. If you've ever, for those of you who are listening here in St. Louis, and you've ever passed through Lambert Airport, and I don't think they do it anymore since 9/11, but we used to have kind of a Bible giveaway, and we'd stand out there in our clericals and talk to people and so forth. And one day I had a group of people. We had gotten double booked with the table that we had rented, and I believe it was a bunch of a few Hare Krishnas that came up, and so there was some issue over table space, and they just wanted to share the space, which was quite generous of them. In my zeal for the gospel, though, I said, I can't share this space with you. And they said, well, what do you mean? We like Jesus. We're okay with Jesus. And I said, well, who is Jesus? And they have, he's a prophet and he's a teacher and so forth. But I wanted them to know the truth about Jesus. But I also knew that in order for the gospel to make any sense, first the person had to hear the law. And so I kind of tore into them and I let my righteous, my indignant self-righteousness well up. My goal was entirely that I would win them over for Christ. Or at least, maybe I should say that I would share the gospel and the Holy Spirit would work faith in their hearts. But I don't think they heard much about the Jesus of love I'm talking about here in Luke 15. No, what they heard was a self-righteous representative of Christ who was getting in their face, who was raising his voice, because I wanted to sound indignant in order to communicate the law, telling them that what they worship was a false god. I won't retract that. I won't come back away from that. I believe that. But once I had come out and with an angry voice kind of approached them in that way, telling them what their sin was, idolatry, did they hear anything else I had to say? I wonder instead if Jesus doesn't give us a strong model. No, Jesus is not condoning the tax collecting on behalf of Rome, the traitorism, the ripping the people off. He's not condoning the sinners. But he's not ripping into them either. By his very righteous life, the law is there. They know they're far from perfect. They know they're far from God. But rather, his focus is to win them over with the gospel. His focus is to come and dwell and be and eat with them, so that they know he's there for them, and then he can address directly the issues that they have. And so we find ourselves talking about these two parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin. First he sets up that you're lost and you need to be found. Then he sets up, I'm going to come after you no matter what. And then he tells this third most popular story. And here we are, the man has taken his father's money, or half of his father's money, he's wandered and squandered it, and he's out there feeding the pigs, the most disgusting, unclean animal that a Jewish person could ever find himself associated with, and longing just to eat the slop that they're eating. That's low. That's lost. And it's there in that moment of being lost, when there is no place to raise your head, when there's no place to stand up and try to be dignified or assert your pride, that suddenly hope breaks through. The hope is that I have a God, that I have a Father who loves me so much that he will not stop at anything to bring me back out of that despair, to bring me out back from that despicable lifestyle. And there's the gospel. We'll be back on the other side of the break with the second hour of Long Gospel. You're listening to AM 850 KFUO.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.